now in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. This is God's word. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. We end the reading there of God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 16. And now to the Gospel of John chapter 18. And we pick up the reading at verse 28. 28 through 32. Again, this is God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." We end there at verse 32, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word from the law of Moses, from Deuteronomy, and from the Gospel of John. If you've heard and received it as his very word, then signify by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking for your mercy to us. We are weak indeed, frail, not only physically, but spiritually. And yet, by your Holy Spirit, you reveal to us things glorious and wonderful from your word. These are your very words. They are intended for us, even this day, to read, for them to be preached, and for us to hear and to obey. May we see this in ourselves and all who may hear. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord, we come now to this next phase in the humiliation of our Savior for the sake of such as you and me. And I will remind you of that, and I will continue to remind you of that, that this, behind all of what we read, what we see with the mind's eye here, is all part of the humiliation of the Savior. This is what we ought to understand. This is all part of the payment for your sins. And before we get into the text particularly today, though, I want to address two things. And the first has to do with the title of the sermon, that is the phrase there, the enemies of Christ. Now, it is very apparent here. It's not a secret. Even the most cursory reading of the text, of the Gospels as a whole, we know that there were a significant portion of those who were leaders, religious leaders in Israel at this time, who were enemies of Christ. They sought not only to silence him, but to kill him, to murder him. And that is absolutely true. It's absolutely the case. But with, I think, most good sermons, there is an application that can be made currently. Are there enemies of Christ today? Of course, the answer to that question is yes. That hatred, that enmity, looks different often. It is true there are brothers and sisters that we have that even today are suffering under the hand of the enemies of Christ. But oftentimes that enmity looks much different. Nevertheless, those who have turned aside, turned away, are, in a sense, enemies of Christ. So was the Apostle Paul, for example. He was an enemy of Christ. He was an enemy of those who bore his name. And yet, by grace, the Apostle Paul was converted, changed in the most dramatic way. So when I'm using this term, enemies of Christ, I hope you don't understand, at least, that I'm not intending this to be a permanent condition necessarily. The grace of God is a wonderful, amazing grace. So I want you to understand that it has application today, which I hope to show you. But I also want you to understand that it's qualified. The other is my use of the term ironic. It's always a danger to use the word irony or ironic because it is so often misused. But I use it quite purposefully today. I'm using the term ironic in the sense that it is ironic. It is extraordinarily, extremely ironic that those enemies of Christ, particularly the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are obsessed with these ideas of cleanliness, purity, spiritual purity, and yet they are engaged in the most horrific impurity. That is ironic. Extremely ironic that they're obsessed with sinlessness and their own presumed sinlessness, or the fact that they are behaving in a lawful manner, being so strict about how they deal with this case that is before them, making legal arguments before Pontius Pilate. So when I use the term ironic, I'm using it in that sense, and there is more than one sense in which it can be used, but it is ironic that these lawbreakers, these impure lawbreakers, these sinners are so obsessed with these things. And I think we're intended to see that, these parallels, these contrasts as we go through this narrative. Now, let's dig in here to verse 28. Here we see that now there's a change of venue. They lead Jesus from the palace of Caiaphas to the praetorium, to the judgment hall of the Roman government. We also have some sense of, pardon me, the timing here. But let's consider where things stand at this point. Jesus has been betrayed. Peter has denied that he knew him, that he was a disciple. He's been struck. He's been physically assaulted. He's been accused before the high priest and the high priest's assistant. And they have, as we learn from others, they have already started to gather their false, from other of the Gospels, that they've begun to gather false witnesses against him. And so they lead him as a common criminal out of the palace to the praetorium. Well, the praetorium presents a problem, as we read in the text. There's a problem if you're an observant Jew of this time. That is, how do you deal with having to present this victim of your scheming to the Roman governor without defiling yourself? Well, we'll see how that presents itself in a moment. But it is important that we see here that we have this timestamp, that it was early. It's about to be morning. The end of the night and the beginning of the morning. And if you remember how things progress, the Lord Jesus Christ in a few hours will be nailed to the cross. And within 9 hours or so, will be dead. So, all night, all throughout the night, this scheme has been working through. All night, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all those in authority have been scheming to murder the Savior, murder the Messiah. And they are in a hurry. They are in a hurry. One has to ask the question, couldn't they have just put him in a cell for a few days and waited till after the holy days? One of the holiest days of the year in the Jewish calendar? No. Even before daybreak, they're knocking on the door of Pontius Pilate, as it were, seeking that they get a judgment now, seeking that there be an execution of that judgment now. It must happen now. It must happen right at this very moment. Does that tell us something about the condition, the state, the emotional state, the intellectual state, the spiritual state of those that present him to Pontius Pilate? Of course it does. They are so enraged. They're so infuriated. They're so possessed, in a sense, of this demonic fury that it cannot wait a moment lest he escape their hands once again. Ah, but there's the problem. They have to be clean. They have to be clean. And of course, what this means here is a spiritual, or I might say a ritualistic cleanliness. Now, let's understand here the perception or the idea that a Jew of Jesus' day would have, especially those that were so particular about such things. You wouldn't even rent a house to a Gentile at this time. You'd have as little contact with a Gentile as you possibly could. You would refuse to build any of their buildings for them, as if you were a contractor, for example. You wouldn't build a building for them, and certainly not such as the Roman governor might be in. Oh, they wouldn't, and if they were happened to be in a house and a Gentile walked in, everybody in the house was considered defiled. Even if a Gentile put his head into the doorway, everybody was defiled. This is the kind of idea that they had regarding this ritual cleanliness. How seriously, we might say, and I say that with a certain amount of irony, because it really had nothing to do with the reality, did it? See, they must be able to participate in this week-long festivity of Passover, as we read in Deuteronomy 16. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, wait a second, didn't they already eat the Passover? That was that previous evening. And if you thought that, then you would be correct. And there are a number of explanations for why this is. I think the most reasonable explanation is that, as we saw from Deuteronomy, this was a seven-day feast, a seven-day occurrence. The slaying of the Passover lamb was done on the sixth, and the eating of the Passover lamb was done on the sixth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples had celebrated the Passover that evening and had then gone out across the Kidron to the garden, and it was there that he was arrested. I think that's the best explanation here, because there was another meal, another traditional meal that took place on the day after the Passover was celebrated on that seventh day. So I think that's the best understanding, besides the fact that there are numerous references in the scriptures from the other gospels that speak of them killing the Passover and eating the Passover. So there are those that say that our Savior didn't have the Passover, didn't eat the Passover at this last time. I think the scriptures are clear that that is not the case. So this is the kind of thing that the Jewish religious leaders were faced with. They still needed to remain ritually pure, and if they had not eaten the Passover the night before, which there were some laws that allowed for that and so on, then they would eat it that next day, or they would have this other ritual meal. Either way, they had to be ritually clean. They had to be clean. Had to be clean. And so this is a line that they will not cross. Literally, they won't cross into the threshold of the Roman governor. That's just simply going too far. And the irony becomes thicker and thicker. Here they seek to have this Gentile governor, who they undoubtedly despise, to do their dirty work. All night conspiring, all night seeking the Savior's demise, and yet they do not understand, they do not see how defiled with their malice and their hatred and their refusal to acknowledge him, how much worse it is. See, this tells us something. This informs us of something. Something about the enemies of Christ. Now, there are a number of applications, I suppose, but I want to focus on just a few of them here. And that is, I'll give you three in this case. And the enemies of Christ will indulge in a presumption. Any combination of these things that I'm going to present to you. That is, the enemies of Christ will presume that they're naturally pure, that there's this inherent purity or cleanliness. And if there's any spiritual defilement, that's either a minor concern or it's an irrelevant superstition. In our day, for the most part, it's an irrelevant superstition. I'm perfectly fine, just the way I am. There's no problem with me. I'm pure. I'm clean. Nothing clings to me. And that, by the way, there's a certain irony here in our own day of how obsessed people have been with hygiene and purity, all the while they're dying in their sins. No, it's just, I'm okay just the way I am. And if there is a problem, it's not really that big of a deal. They presume, for example, that they can, if in fact they would even consider these things, just by an outward action, they could purify what's defiled. See, this applies to these religious leaders in Jesus' time, whether they just assume that it doesn't really matter because, well, they're Jews, they're sons of Abraham, they've never been in bondage to anyone, speaking of irony. Well, if they do, in fact, conspire against this innocent man who they know to be innocent, well, okay, they'll just go through the motions here. They can just make sure that they don't step across the threshold of Pontius Pilate, and so maintain their purity. It's just outward. It's not inward. We just have to conform outwardly to these religious things. All the while, the sin just grows and bears bitter fruit within them. This is common among the enemies of Christ. That they also presume that this purity or this cleanliness, if they would even accept such a notion, is defined by human reason. It's defined by what are widely accepted norms or whatever makes one feels good. See, this bears very directly on the times in which we live, and it bears directly on the times in which the Savior in his incarnation was on the earth. It's merely human reason. Merely human reason. There was no law of God that said that they couldn't step across that threshold. If they had some reason to do so, but they must remain undefiled. Their definitions defined by something other than God's word. We're in the midst of a month in which the most obscene vileness is celebrated, and it is called pride. Bears directly on this point. I should rather say this point bears directly on that. Whatever makes me feel good, whatever is a widely accepted norm of behavior in our time. See, that's the issue of cleanliness in our day. But what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Let me give you an example. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 say this: Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now I started with Psalm 24 here purposefully. By the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ ministered on this earth, by the time that these religious leaders were active in Israel, Psalm 24 had been around a long time. They knew it. They had probably memorized it. Who has clean hands? Well, among those answers, among the details of the answers here, is that those who have not sworn deceitfully. They're in the process right now of, as we might say now, railroading an innocent man. They've already failed in their mission. What else does the scripture say? Well, in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, we also read, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's verses 19 through 23. Did you hear that? How is it that we can draw near? Well, we draw near with a true heart and the assurance of faith, the scriptures say. Our hearts being sprinkled. Now, is there an outward expression of this spiritual purity? Well, there better be. But where does it start? It starts inwardly, in the heart, in the inner man. No, but they have this ironic presumption of cleanliness. But dear ones, I would be remiss if I didn't ask, but what about you? It begins at the beginning. Do you need to be pure? Do you need to be holy before a holy God? And the answer is yes, but how do you get there? is the question. How do you get there? Simply by outward conformity to what for you is a social norm? If that's what you think about what purity before a holy God is about, you are sorely mistaken. It is having that heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, that conversion, that submitting to the rule of Lord Jesus Christ in love and thanksgiving. So it is very easy for us to have similar presumptions, even if we speak differently and look differently than those in Jesus' day. And so here we find ourselves in the doorway, as it were, the gate of Pilate. And we read that Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" As I meditated on this verse, I had to think, what was Pilate mumbling to himself as he got up? He was probably already up, but he got up and made his way to the door. Here we go again. All the things he wanted to do, that was probably not what he wanted to do that day, as it happens. That's, I will admit, pure speculation. But you can see here, he says, what is it that you have against him? What is the accusation? What is it that you accuse him of? What sin? What offense? What law has he broken? What proof do they have? Where are the witnesses? You know, if we stop and think about it for a moment, Pilate, as far as all the mere mortals that are standing there, Pilate appears to be the most righteous of them all. At least he's taking this seriously. What's the problem that I might judge this? And of course, it's hard to, in a simple reading of this text, not express the sneering of the response. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Evidence? Witnesses? We have no need of evidence. We have no need of witnesses. He's the sinner. We're the sinless ones. Why do we have to prove our case? If we were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. How offensive this is. Just in a human sense, it's offensive. When we understand what's actually going on here, it's an outrage. An evildoer? What sort of evils has he done? Made the blind to see, caused the lame to walk, spoken the truth in the temple and in the villages, raised the dead. Yes, such an evildoer. Of course, they're insinuating and projecting upon him that which they are most guilty. Well, I think Pilate, as a representative of Caesar, recognizes that there's a problem right away, which we'll see here in a moment. I think he smells a rat. He definitely smells a rat. Oh, he wants to do the right thing, I suppose. But the presumption, the ironic presumption of the Savior's enemies won't allow it to happen. What are those presumptions? What sort of ironic presumptions do they have? Well, here I'll give you a couple of choices. First is that sin at worst is just, it's a moral failing. You forgot to say excuse me. You forgot to say thank you. You were just impolite. It's just a moral failing of some kind. It really has no cosmic implications. You were just rude. Well, you know, shrug. I'll do better next time. It really has nothing to do with the condition of my eternal soul. There are no implications regarding my place as I stand before a holy God as the creature and He the Creator. It has really no implications on that at all. At some level, certainly the religious leaders in Jesus' day had thought that. At some level, they had thought that. It's really not that big of a deal. Perhaps another presumption would have been, and is, that, well, you know, sin is just an old-fashioned relic. It really doesn't matter, these notions of sin. It's just a relic of time when people were made to feel guilty by religious leaders so that they could maintain control. This is a very common argument, by the way. It's just a way to keep control of people. Just tell them that God says, don't do this and don't do that. Usually said with a sneer. Or perhaps even more applicable to our own day, very boldly, there is no such thing as sin, no such thing as righteousness. Doesn't exist. Just my will, just my self-law. I'm autonomous in the most literal sense, a self-law. I decide what's right, I decide what's wrong. No one can tell me what to do. I'm free. Don't put your guilt on me. Don't need your rules. No such thing as sin. There's only power. But what do the scriptures say? Well, to give you an example of the scriptural testimony regarding this, I refer to Proverbs 20, verse 9. Just right there, just sort of buried right in the middle of Proverbs. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And there's that question, there's that rhetorical question that just hangs there. Who can say that? There's none. There's none righteous. No, not one, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Even the just on the earth, even the upright on the earth, sin. But what if you don't believe that there is such a thing as sin? I mean, that would imply that there's a God somewhere, some kind of God somewhere, if I'm going to accept the fact that there's sin. And so, therefore, there's no such thing as sin. And 1 John 1:8, as I trust you all know, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Is there sin? Is there such a thing as sin? Absolutely, there's such a thing as sin. And does that sin imply, in fact, necessitate accountability before a holy God? You better believe it does. You better believe it does. So what about you? Do you believe there's such a thing as sin, and that sin separates you from a holy God? That sin divides, destroys, mangles what is beautiful? Yes. But is there a remedy for sin? Likewise, the answer is yes. The answer is right before you in the text. And what we read and beyond, there's the remedy for sin. He who knew no sin, all of our sins laid upon him, so that he might pay for our sins, satisfying the Father's just demand. A just demand. A lawful demand, we might say. Oh, but these are lawful religious leaders, aren't they? Oh, yes, quite lawful. Very concerned about matters of law, you know. Well, Pilate, as I said, he's beginning to smell a rat here right at the very beginning. So that explains, I think, his answer to them. You take him and judge him. You do it according to your law. Well, now the mask comes off, doesn't it? It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Well, that's funny in an ironic kind of way. I suspect that some of those that were standing outside the door of the gate to Pilate's palace, the praetorium, were probably among some of the crowds in Jerusalem that had picked up stones and tried to kill him. They weren't beyond killing those that they didn't like, who they disagreed with. That wasn't a problem at all, quite literally. But they want this veneer. They want this disguise of lawfulness. Oh, we can't do that. You have to do that. And in a formal sense, that was true. It's probably just a few years before the events that we're reading here that the Romans had decided to take away that power from the Jewish courts. No, see, Pilate here recognizes that what's going on is a theological disagreement when it comes down to it. Take him, beat him, scourge him, do what was necessary. We even have an example from earlier in the Gospel of John where they excommunicated one, threw him out of the synagogue. No, but they have something very particular in mind. He is guilty of a capital crime, that which deserves death, and they cannot do that themselves and remain lawful. They cannot do it and maintain this veneer of doing things the right way. Certainly these are the same ones that boasted in the law of Moses, spent their time in the temple arguing about the finer points of the law of Moses, arguing about how long exactly is a Sabbath day's journey, dividing mint and anise and cumin. Oh yes, all those very, very important matters of the law. Of course, they didn't mind so much when it came to the stoning of Stephen a few weeks from the events that we're reading about. That wasn't such a big deal then, was it? No, no. They must maintain this veneer of being lawful, good, lawful Jews, Jewish religious leaders. Of course, we have this beautiful commentary, divine commentary in verse 32. Of course, this was necessary. That is, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die. See, the Jews, even if they were to execute him, would have done so in some other means, likely by stoning. But there was a particular death that he must die. That is, the death of the cross. He must be crucified. And he must be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, and he must be condemned by the civil magistrate. In both cases, them knowing he is innocent. Pilate knows, when it comes down to it, that he is innocent. And yet he is condemned. Because it was necessary. As we saw all the way back at the beginning of John, it was necessary that he be lifted up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. It was necessary that he die the most gruesome, horrible, and damnable death. The worst death among men and before God. Crucified upon a cross, upon a tree. Oh, they must remain lawful. They must remain good citizens. And yet they presume too much. They presume too much. The enemies of Christ, regarding these matters of law and so on, they presume that the highest realization of mankind is self-will, self-law. It is no different in that sense today as it was in the time of Christ. Self-will, self-law. They will have it their own way. It has always been so in their experience. All the minutiae of the law, all the minutiae that they would impose upon themselves and others. No, it's all about me, ultimately. It's all about self-law and the presumption of doing God's will. Oh, is there a problem with self-will and self-law in our day? I think that's going to be, if the Lord does not return centuries later, that's going to be the title of the history book, The Era of Self-Will and Self-Law. When every man does what is right in his own eyes. Oh no, this fully realized human being, he actually stands in judgment of God's law. This is not hypothetical. This is not an abstraction. This happens all the time. Mere humans will stand in judgment of God's law and will deny that it is God's law that judges them. They will call God's word unjust, a positive evil. That's the foundation upon which Marxism and Leninism is founded. Religion is a pure evil. And the Christian faith in particular. And today it is the same, even in our day. No, we stand and we judge God's law. We determine what is right. They presume that these divine precepts, God's word, at best, they would presume that they're just simply optional. Nah, it doesn't really matter anyway, since God is just a figment of someone's imagination. Can we, in all honesty, say that these religious leaders in Jesus' time, those that were standing outside talking to Pilate, that they really knew and feared God? They hated the Lord and they hated his anointed. So what does the scripture say about this? These ideas of, well, I'll just make it up myself. It doesn't really matter anyway. Well, let's begin with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to this. This is so important for us to understand, beginning at verse 10, a little longer reading here, 10 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, I'm going to pause right there. He's talking to the Jews. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That is stunning. That is stunning. Understand here what the Lord is saying to the people of Isaiah's day. They were no better than Sodom. They're no better than the cities of the plain that were destroyed. He hates their being lawful, we might say. He hates the fact that they bring in these sacrifices that were required of him in the law of Moses. He hates the new moons, the festivals. He hates their Passovers. Because they do not perceive, they do not understand that it is not simply about going through the motions. It's not about this outward conformity to the law. And rather, it is there is evil that is done. It's not only in their hearts, but it is in what they are doing. Cease to do evil, he says there at the end of verse 16. Stop. Rather, learn to do the good thing. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, and defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow, and don't condemn innocent ones, we might say. Don't oppress them. Did those who stood outside Pilate's gate know the words of Isaiah? They knew the words of Isaiah. Did they know the words of Isaiah from later on in chapter 29, verses 13 and 14? Isaiah says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Because of their sins, because of the fact that it's all just lip service. It's all just going through the motions, following the rules of the law as they understood it. And yet God says, I will do a marvelous thing. I will do a wonder. And then there are the echoes of what we read in the New Testament. The wisdom of the wise is going to perish. The strength of the strong will perish. Oh, because it is the message of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners in weakness, we might say. In the weakness of the cross, in the curse of the cross. That's foolishness to the wise. It's weakness to the strong, so-called. The Lord will do this. And will overturn the wisdom of the wise and the strength of the strong. As the psalmist says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. In Psalm 51, verses 15 through 19. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar, even in the time of David. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understands here. It's not about the sacrifices as such. Not those bulls and not those goats. It's not their blood. It's not their burnt offerings. It is what that represents. It's what it points us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that broken spirit, that contrite heart of those who throw themselves upon the mercy of the Savior. Oh, but they will be lawful. They will bring their sacrifice, and little do they know that that Passover sacrifice stands bound in their midst. Oh, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here, this is what the Lord had said to them just a few days before what we're reading about in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. No wonder they hated him. No wonder they hated him. He exposed their lawlessness. He exposed their filth. He exposed their sin. Oh, but they will be lawful. They will conform to God's law. But James tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. James 2:10. And why is that? Well, verse 11 tells us, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And that is true for you, and it is true for me. And if we would just be outwardly conforming to the norms of what Christians are expected to be, and yet there is no faith, there is no throwing ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are no better, indeed worse, than the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. God forbid that we should fall into that same trap. But above all of this, above all of the scheming, above all of this false piety, all this is foretold, it is foreordained, and served the Lord's purpose. Even the defilement, even the sinfulness, even the lawlessness of those who stand there talking to Pilate. And that should give you great comfort in knowing that it doesn't matter whether it is the time of the Lord Jesus Christ or even now, the Lord's purposes are being fulfilled. They're being fulfilled in the church broadly and being fulfilled even now in his people right here in this place today. May the Lord keep us from such presumptuous sins, but also keep him in his love and care and us for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, pleading that you would open our eyes to see, to understand, to perceive all of the dangers that are presented to us in the text today. And may we not fall into these dangers, but rather fall, as it were, into the arms of our Savior, pleading his mercy, his preservation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.